Praise the Lord. Well, we're in Luke chapter 6, so would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6? Luke chapter 6, getting back to the Gospel of Luke. And we're seeing the ministry of Jesus continue to expand. And one of the things that we're going to look at today is what I call the Sabbath controversy. And it really is an insight into God's perspective of his own law rather than man's perspective of his law. And one of the things that I think we need to learn from this is how oftentimes we look at God's word and we kind of mold it to how we want to use it rather than realize how God wants to use it. Also, many times we look at the character, we look at his word and many times take certain things and make them so structured that there's no room for grace or mercy. All right? And maybe we even misunderstand what exactly God is trying to teach us through those words or through that teaching, and especially through the teaching of Jesus. And so as we look at what Jesus is looking to reveal, it's really important for us to understand that in light of how do we perceive the word, how do we use the word of God. You know, you've heard of the of how maybe Christians have been described as Bible thumpers. That usually means that they use the Bible like a club. You know, it doesn't mean that they happen to thump their Bible all the time, but that they use it as a club against people to try to make them submit in some ways or change in some ways. And that's not really what God's word was meant to be. All right? It wasn't meant to be a club to thump people on the head to straighten them out. Though it's used for correction, all right? It's used for correction, obviously, but to convict the heart. But we should also understand there's that balance of God's mercy, his compassion, his love, his care, and such. And so that's what we're going to be really learning a lot of from the example of Jesus today. So according to Luke 4:31, Jesus is ministering in the Galilee area in the city of Capernaum. He was teaching in the synagogues. He taught along the sea. He taught in homes. He healed in the synagogue as well. He also did miracles by the sea. He also healed people in their homes. In other words, he was all over the place. He wasn't just in this religious place, the synagogue, doing his ministry. He was wherever people were. He was in their homes, being personal with them. He was out with them as they found him. And there he is, of course, having Peter move his boat away from the shore because there's so many people there. And so he did his teaching a lot in the synagogues, but he did it all over the place. And as we see here, according to Luke 4:31, he was doing his ministry on the Sabbath as well, as he would go to the synagogues on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest. It was requested by God, commanded by God, that his people, the Jews, would take the seventh day, that they would work 6 days, they would toil 6 days, they would do all sorts of things on the sixth day, whatever they needed to do, but on the seventh day, they were to rest. And it was the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, that they would keep the Sabbath as well, because it was holy unto the Lord. No work was to be done. No cooking was to be done. Isn't that nice, ladies? No cooking would have been done. But you would have had to do cooking on the day before to prepare your meals. So that basically you're eating pre-prepared meals. You didn't fast. It wasn't required that you didn't eat. But that whatever you ate was something that was prepared the day before. And so that would be ready. So you weren't cooking there in your home as well. Even travel was limited. You could only go so far. So many people stayed within their village. They didn't go traveling outside of their village. They went to the synagogue, and that was it many times. It represented the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest that God took after he worked. Do you realize that God created work? Yeah? Do you understand that? God worked. He labored for 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. Do you realize that if you get a two-day weekend, you're getting more than what God gave his people, all right? It's really interesting how we thrive. Oh, man, I can't wait for the weekend, right? I can't wait for the weekend. But how many people work on their weekends, right? They're busy doing stuff. Sometimes if somebody's self-employed, a lot of times they find themselves working on Sunday. As being self-employed, it is sometimes a temptation to start doing work rather than just stopping everything after church, going home, relaxing, putting my feet up, being with my family, and doing absolutely nothing in the way of work. It's so interesting how I think God put that Sabbath in kind of as a maximum. The people would have probably worked 7 days a week and been busy 7 days a week and would not have stopped at all. And he says, you have to at least stop one day. And you're going to give that day to me as being holy. It's going to be separated unto me. And you will rest. And it's really beneficial. Jews today, even today, exercise their Sabbath. And it starts from 6 p.m. on Friday night and goes all the way to 6 p.m. on Saturday because that is their seventh day. And also it starts in the evening because the Jews go by a lunar calendar, the rising and the falling of the moon rather than the sun. So their day starts with evening and starts with the moon coming up. And so at 6 p.m., they don't use. Now, even today, Orthodox Jews, people that do recognize the Sabbath that are Jewish, will not use electrical lights. They'll not turn on their stereos or radios. They won't use their computer as well. They think that's a use of work and that you're using electricity. So they will use candles. They will turn off all the television and radio and everything else and just take a break from everything, but they'll be with their family. And they'll be with friends. And they'll go to synagogue. So this is something that was very common, very much focused on, very important to the Jews. So the Jews took the Sabbath so seriously that they almost became so rigid in it that they went beyond what God meant it to be. This is what the lesson is that Jesus is going to bring to these that are questioning him in this text. So first of all, the Sabbath snack, I like to call it, starting with verse 1, chapter 6, says, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbed them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? But Jesus answered them and said, have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. Now it mentions here a second Sabbath. It is simply the second Sabbath that Jesus ministered in Galilee since Luke 4:31. Because it says there that he taught in the synagogues many Sabbaths, several Sabbaths. So this is the second Sabbath, all right? I don't know why it looked like I read some commentaries and they're all controversial about, well, we think it has to do with this. And we think it has to do with that. And then well, wait a minute, let me go back a little bit where it starts mentioning the Sabbath and go, oh, look at that. Jesus taught in the area for several Sabbaths and this was the second Sabbath. Very simple. All right. He walked through the grain fields with his disciples. Likely, it is a Saturday and maybe in the morning as Jesus walked to the synagogue. Because as we'll see there, that's where he starts to minister at. After this little incident here with the breaking of grain. So he's walking through the grain fields, taking a shortcut, you might say, to the synagogue, and he's got his disciples in tow, and they're plucking grain, popping them in their hand and breaking them up and kind of eating them like sunflower seeds, right? Taking the head of grain, taking the chaff off, you know, of it, the little covering that's no good to eat, and popping them in and eating, you know, raw grain. That's all they're doing. And these Pharisees that seem to be following him, obviously, and walking along with him, going, whoa, wait a minute, your disciples are breaking the law. That's not right, because what they saw was men laboring, working, right? Because they weren't supposed to go take anything from their fields. They weren't supposed to go out in their fields. They weren't supposed to do anything with breaking the grain or working in the granary or doing any of that stuff. But they saw this equal to that which was labor. All right? So we see here that as they did this, these men started to think. They didn't really say anything, but they thought about this discrepancy in their heart that they saw happening and how they saw the disciples breaking the law, that it wasn't lawful. And so they're considering this. And so Jesus responds. Jesus retorts with the Pharisees' accusations with a story about King David, which they knew very well. And that story goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And it's a story of when David was not yet king. He had been anointed king, but he had not been king, but he had been serving the king. He had become a great warrior, a great leader, and was being used by God in battle. And King Saul was failing God. And he failed God to where God says, fine, I'm done with you, Saul. I'm gonna raise somebody up to be king. And he sends Samuel to anoint King David as a boy, shepherd boy. But it wasn't until sometime later that he was anointed that he was even going to be king. But Saul knew that he was supposed to be king. He could see God's hand on him, and he became jealous, been outraged. And he became threatened that he was going to lose the kingdom. And so he goes after David, starts to hunt him down, track him down. And he wants to kill him, take his life. And so David runs. He gets on the run. And as he begins to run, he stops and speaks to Ahimelech, the priest that was there at the tabernacle. And when he gets there, he asks Ahimelech, do you have any bread? And he says, no, we don't have any bread except the showbread that's in the tabernacle. Now, the showbread were 12 loaves that would always be replaced and kept fresh, put before God. And the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel always being before God. And it represented their work, their labor from the fields, always being presented, their lives being given. So that's all there was. And that was to be eaten only by the priests according to the law. See, there's that law in place. This bread is only for the priest to eat, given by the people, made special for the tabernacle. So he brings up this story that David goes to this priest. The priest says, well, that's all we got. And gives him the bread. And says, here, eat this, take some to your friends, and go ahead and eat. And so he takes the bread that's only for the priests and gives it to David and to others. And so Jesus uses this story to debunk the Pharisees. So how does this work, though? Because in the story of David, it doesn't mention the Sabbath at all. So what's the main thing that Jesus is trying to get across? What is it that he's trying to get these Pharisees to see is important? And really, it comes down to as simple as this. David was hungry. And the people, whatever small band of men he had with him, were hungry. That's why he went looking for bread. The disciples were hungry. That's why they're breaking it up. This is how simple Jesus' message is. Physical need, the need of God's people, or need of any people, is more important than law. It's more important than law. The needs, the human needs that are there. Let me use a scenario here. We have laws today. And one of the things that really troubles me is that our government is so fixated on immigration laws that there is no mercy there. Because I know of a man whose wife was not a legal resident of the United States. She didn't have a green card. She didn't have legal. She got in here illegally. But he was an American citizen, and they had had children. And when they went to get his wife legalized, they threw questions, which she didn't quite answer all correctly or perfectly honest, and they sent her back. The sad thing is, she has three kids. All three were born here. Her husband's American citizen as well. And what's worse is their youngest daughter was born with a debilitating condition. She's crippled, in bed, bedridden, has to be taken care of constantly, fed and taken care of and nurtured. And yet, the law says she's illegal. Go. See, that's where this same situation is happening here. The Pharisees are saying they're breaking the law. They're feeding themselves just because they're hungry. And what Jesus is saying, guys, don't you understand? The needs of a person's physical need, their physical need of food and sustenance, is it trumps the law. The law wasn't put in there to burden people or keep them from receiving what they need. It was there, in fact, to give people rest, which they need. But they've made it into this strict law that they were not willing to budge on it. And so this is what Jesus is communicating. The human need is more important than any ritual observance or any law. And even God's laws have been placed there, yes, as a standard, yes, as something to keep people, his people focused, but never, never to take away from the needs of the people. And then he says one other thing. He says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He identifies himself as the Lord or master of the Sabbath. And by saying this, he's basically claiming his deity. Because being master of the Sabbath means you are in control of it, that it doesn't control you. And being that he's in control of it and that he's the master of it, then he must have created it. He must have put it in place. And so he's saying as well, this, I'm the master, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I oversee this. I'm the one that instituted it, and I see nothing wrong with what they're doing. It's really kind of interesting, you know, how sometimes people will get offended for others, but the people that they're getting offended for aren't offended. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, you know, that somebody might. I remember I was sharing a story in a study once, and I had to do with my wife. And my wife doesn't mind me sharing this story about her, but it was about us as young Christians and about her struggling in an area of faith. And I would share the story. And I remember a lady going, well, I was very offended, Pastor. About what? That you would share that about your wife, you know, that story about her. I go, she doesn't mind. He goes, well, she doesn't. I go, no, go talk to her. She doesn't mind. It's okay with her, so why are you offended by it? Oh, but see, it struck her as something she wouldn't want said. Well, that's understandable. But I wasn't talking about her, was I? So it was about my wife, and my wife didn't mind. All right? But people get offended. Oh, I'm offended for them because, well, and they're going, what are you talking about? It didn't bother me a bit, you know? I remember I was talking with a friend, and she's a longtime friend, and her whole family is and such, and her brother-in-law is a very close friend of mine, and is married, of course, to this gal's sister. And we were talking cartoons and their kids. And there was a cartoon that Animaniacs that was out, you know, years ago. And we used to love watching that with our kids. It was just crazy. And it kind of course sometimes, but it was fun cartoon. And one of the characters kind of like burps a song about the states of the all the states of the United States, right? And he does this little burping thing where he burps the names of the states. So we got to talking about it, and she was telling me how her kids love this TV show. And we started talking about the burping character, right? And somebody overheard us and came up to her later and goes, oh, my gosh, I can't believe he was talking to you about burping. And she's going, what? Yeah, I heard he was talking to you about burping. Aren't you offended? She goes, no, I brought up the conversation, you know. And the lady goes, what? Yeah, that was me. We're talking about my kids. They watch this cartoon. And, oh, and see how interesting, we get offended by what others don't get offended by. And so here's the thing. Jesus is saying, I'm not offended by this. I'm, in fact, in charge of this, and I'm not offended by what they're doing because I am the master of the Sabbath rest. I am the master of rest. Understand that. He came to give us rest, didn't he? And so if this is restful for them just to break something, to fill their stomach a little bit on the way in the morning to the synagogue, then what's the big deal? No problem. Now, what's wonderful is as we read on, we see that he now brings a more attention to it and uses this situation that happens in the synagogue when he arrives there to, again, support what he was teaching them. Verse 6. Oh, let me go back. Let me back up. And, oh yeah, no, it's okay. I haven't gotten to that yet. Verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught again. He's teaching on the Sabbaths in this Galilee area. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So he's crippled in his right hand. He can't use it. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. So here the Pharisees are watching. This man is there with his crippled hand. He comes up to Jesus, and they're watching, and they're scrutinizing, and they're ready to accuse him. And the thing that they're looking to accuse him about is healing on the Sabbath. See, they're so stringent on keeping this law, this rule, that they forgot or missed the... They did not understand the meaning of it, the purpose of it, that God had put in place. And they didn't receive his teaching previously, obviously. So they were ready to accuse against him. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. And so now he's talking to the crowd around him. Now he's talking to the Pharisees. He's bringing up this question to those that are there. And he says to them, I will ask you this one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So this now is more public than what happened before. Before, Jesus is just with his disciples, as far as we know. Pharisees happen to be there. Don't know if there are any other people. They complain that this was unlawful. Jesus debunks what they're saying using the example from the Old Testament and using it, who he is. Now, again, later on another Sunday, or another Sabbath, there he is with this crowd that are in the synagogue. And he's going to make a public statement, and he's going to teach more publicly of this, because he wants the people to understand. And keep in mind, there would be it would have been the reading of the law and other things done in the synagogue at this time. But then this withered man comes up, and he looks to be healed. I love how Luke's account of the event is very revealing, speaking of how Jesus knows what's in their heart, knows what they're contemplating in their mind, knows what they're plotting, why they're there, that their whole purpose was to find fault in him and bring accusations against him. And because of how he responds, we know that that intent was to see whether he would do something wrong on the Sabbath that wasn't, in their minds, lawful. So Jesus knows their thoughts, so he responds to them with that question. And I love how he speaks it to the whole crowd. And he says it to all of them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? And that's really the point. What is good to do on the Sabbath? What's the best thing to do on the holy day of God? To do good or to do evil? To save a life? Or to destroy? What is the most important thing to do on that day, if there was anything to do? And he's going to heal. He's going to do good in front of them. But I like it how he says here, Luke records here, that when he looked around at all of them, so he actually took a look at, to me, I think he looked at every person, got their eye, right? How long would that take? You know, a synagogue full of people, and Jesus standing there. Here's this withered man in front of him, and before he does anything else, he just looks at them, right? Each one. And he's saying, I'm asking you personally that question. Right? He's not just throwing it out there. He's actually asking each of those people that question. Which is better, right? Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy? And the fact is, the law is all about good things, doing good things. In the treatment of your neighbor, in the treatment of your person that you sold an animal to or done business with, everything is to be done. It talks about proper treatment of people in every kind of situation, whether it's in the family, whether it's within the relationship of business, whether it's within the people and such. And all this is done. This law is there to guide people to do right things and good things for one another. So when somebody talks about the law being full of do's and don'ts and a bunch of rules, and no, it's guidance for the person that really wants to do right, do good. So he does this. He poses this question. He looks at all of them. And then he proceeds to heal the man. And he tells him to stretch out his hand. And as his hand probably stretches out, all of a sudden, its health comes back. Interesting to think of that. See, understand something. When we go to Jesus desiring something in our life, he's going to call us to do something in faith. That man had to try to stretch that withered hand that was immovable, that he couldn't do anything with. And Jesus says, stretch that hand out at me. Okay, so he has to force that hand out. And as he takes that step of faith and begins to reach out to Jesus, because isn't that what he's doing? He's actually reaching out to Jesus. And that's the step of faith we take. When we go to the Lord and we ask of something, he's going to call us to take some steps that are going to be towards him, that are going to be for him. And to receive from him, we have to reach out to him. All those that call upon the name of Jesus shall be saved. Right? There's an action of faith. There's a movement of our part towards the Lord to receive that which we are seeking. Right? And so interesting it is that when we do seek him, a lot of things change in our life. When we do seek him through his word, when we seek him through prayer, when we seek him through fellowship, our lives are changed. If we get in a rut to where we think, well, God just needs to fix it. I remember this guy I knew, and he was going through some stuff, and he goes, well, if God wants me to give up that habit, he'll just have to change it in me. But I'm not going to lift a finger to try to do anything more. Because he was so frustrated with trying to do it himself, he forgot to really how to seek the Lord on it. And, of course, the guy continued to have struggles in it. He was like waiting for God just to kind of like slam him on the head or something, you know, or hit him with pixie dust or something to change him. It just wasn't going to happen without some step of faith towards the Lord, to trust the Lord and to seek the Lord for that change and to be obedient to whatever God commanded him to do. Important. We see commands. Jesus telling others, take up your bed and walk. Okay. And the guy's laying there crippled. Take up your bed and walk. Okay. I'm going to get up. And then strength enters their legs because they're obedient to follow what he's commanded them to do. And we see this in the Old Testament as well. Things that were required of those that were seeking to receive something. Now, so he heals this man. And it's on the Sabbath day, a day of rest for people. Do you think this man found rest from his sorrows, from his struggles, right? He's been crippled. He can't use his hand. Who knows what he used to do as a craft or as a profession, and now he can't because his hand's destroyed. And now he's gotten his life back. How much? That is an extreme. You know, he's receiving God's rest in the most extreme fashion, in that now he does not have to fret, worry. His whole life has been opened up to him. The peace that may have come upon his mind being healed must have been incredible too. And so we see this. And then look at the response of these Pharisees is they were filled with rage. They were indignant. They were mad. They were irritated. They were just ready to, what can we do to this guy? And you think, why are they so upset? A man just got healed. A man's life has been given back to him. Why are they full of rage? It's really an interesting view and picture. Is it because all that they held to was being dismantled? All that they held to in that legalistic manner was being torn apart by Jesus? Was it because Jesus could heal and they couldn't? Was it because he just didn't do it their way? And so was disproving everything they held to. See, that's the tough part, is that these men held to this perspective, this view about the law, this view about people, and now they're having to either let go of it or respond in rage like they are doing. Rather than being willing to change, remember what the previous chapter was about old wineskins and new wine? They're old wineskins. They can't handle the new wine that's being poured out. They just can't change anymore, or unwilling to, really. They have this religious hold on their views, and they don't want to let it go. This is the way I've always seen it, and this is the way I was raised with it, and this is the way I want it to be, and nobody's going to tell me different. But yet Jesus isn't just telling them that it's different. He's showing them that it's different. And these things can happen in different ways. It can be, you know, biblical things, doctrinal things. It can be anything like people holding to how you're baptized, whether it's full submersion or just, you know, water poured on your head, or whether it's in Jesus' name or if it's in the Trinity's name or how it is. But I really believe that God only cares that you're just plain baptized. And that believers do take that step to make that testimony. There's others, you know, how people dress to church. And, of course, at Calvary here, we're really relaxed, aren't we? You know? But that came about because Pastor Chuck understood that that wasn't what was important to God and that it wasn't necessarily a biblical requirement for hippies to have to change first, then come into the church second, and allowed God to do a change in them. I don't think I know of any of those guys that I have got a chance to meet that were those early hippies that still have the long hair. Some of them don't have any hair at all. So that doesn't quite matter anymore, does it? And they're not wearing the bell bottoms that are all dirty or walking to church in bare feet. They're kind of been cleaned up by the Lord, you might say. But does that matter? Is there a requirement for those that come to church to have their act together before they come in, before they walk through the doors? Gosh, if we ever become that stringent and expecting people, well, we just don't have that kind in our fellowship, then may God just destroy this fellowship and tear it down. Because that's becoming the Pharisee. Right? Where we simply don't just receive people the way they are and let God start to work in their heart and love them through it. Receiving them. Not getting all bent out of shape because, wow, you know, that guy really has a lot of tattoos. I bet he's a drug addict and I don't want to talk to him. You know, I'm going to sit over here now. Right? Or whatever it might be, that we don't start, gosh, getting so critical, getting so restrictive like the Pharisees. They would go, well, that's just not Christian. And it could be about dress code, you know. I mean, there's some that say, well, women have to wear dresses and shouldn't be wearing pants because they're dressing like men. You know, and they look at the scriptures that are spoken of by Paul. But then I remember talking to someone saying, okay, tell me something. What did men wear in the days of Paul the Apostle and Jesus? And they said, well, gowns. Yeah, that's right. And then if they're Jewish, they'd have their tassels, things and colors and everything that matched their tribe. And you go, oh, okay. What did women wear? They wore gowns, robes. Yeah. So how did you tell them apart? Maybe the women just wore them a little differently than the men, and they were cut a little differently than the men to fit their bodies so that you could tell they were still a woman and the man was still a man, but they both wore the same kind of robe. Maybe out of the same material. Right? I said, so what did Paul mean by that? They weren't wearing Levi's back then. Men weren't wearing pants. So what was the meaning behind Paul's words? And the meaning was that women shouldn't dress and try to be like men. To try to be the macho, you know, I'm in charge, and try to dress in a way that was not womanly, but try to present themselves in a very masculine way. That's what Paul was speaking about. And I'm sure there must have been some women that tried to be masculine and were still wearing a robe. Right? So, again, are we setting rules? Are we setting things based upon what is our like and the way we look at things? Some believe, oh, you have to, only way you get saved is you got to go forward in an altar call. I've heard that said. I go, where are you getting that from? Jesus never did altar calls. What? Well, go read the Gospels. He didn't do an altar call. Does that mean that God doesn't use altar calls? No, of course he uses them. He uses them. Are they required? I remember somebody coming in and go, you guys are a Calvary Chapel, right? Yeah, we're Calvary Chapel. It's on our name. Well, you're related to, you know, the Costa Mesa. And Oh, yeah. Well, the Calvary I went to, the pastor did altar calls every weekend. Why aren't you? Because the Lord doesn't lead me to? That's my reason. Well, why not? Why, you should be doing them every week. Really? And I brought up the same thing. Jesus didn't even do one altar call that we know of in the manner that you're speaking of. I said, we've had people that have gotten saved just sitting in their seats, listening to the word. Is God unable to work without an altar call? Does there have to be that for someone to be saved? No. Guess what? I always tell them this. I go, I didn't do an altar call, and I'm saved. And they went, what? Oh, yeah. Went to a Bible study, went home, kneeled by my bed, said a prayer. Said there was no altar call. Never went forward on an altar call. So that debunks that, right? I mean, what do we hold on to? And it might be our kind of thinking. It might be, well, you know, that person's only a Christian if they quote so many verses or they read the Bible more than the next person. Or whatever standard you might have for you doesn't necessarily mean it's for that person sitting next to you or that coworker in the next cubicle. We set standards many times based upon what other people say we should do, not based upon our relationship with Christ. And it's so important for us to realize this, that God may speak to us about something that we need to do in our life for our benefit, and we do it. We're obedient. But it doesn't necessarily mean he's talking to the person next to us to do exactly the same thing. And they may not have to. You know, we need to always allow the Holy Spirit to lead each person. Obviously, there's things that are very clear in Scripture regarding sexual sin and lying and lust or doing business improperly and deception and division in the church. These things are very clear and need to be confronted. I'm not talking about those kind of things that are obviously sin, but the things that are just part of culture, part of a person's culture. It's important for us to realize that and allow people to grow in that. Now, we finish with our study tonight with the choosing of the apostles. Verse 12 says, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. This is Jesus praying all night. And what was his purpose? Because he was going to select 12 men the next day. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now, that whole ministry of apostle, what he did, he had many that were following him. Many that were his disciples, many that were students of his as he taught them. But there was these 12 that he chose to raise up into a position of responsibility and authority. We don't really see their authority, though, or their responsibility really kick in until he's gone, until he ascends. But we do see them taking on responsibility more. He starts using them to send them to go do things. But also something about them is that they're not ready to be They're not anything special, because when you read through the gospel and you see how much struggle they had with pride, with arguments, with not understanding what Jesus was saying, you're going, wait a minute, you prayed all night and you got these guys? Right? Really, Lord, you prayed all night and these are the guys you chose? Yeah, they were. So God doesn't necessarily choose. He doesn't choose well-polished people. He chooses people he can well polish. Okay? So it's important for us to understand that he's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for people that are willing to let him be perfect in them. And so as we allow God to work in us, we're just like them. Now, the ministry of apostle is a really interesting one, but the word, the title, is very much used in Greek language at the time. And it represented a title of a person that was sent out on special assignments on behalf of someone that was very important. To go out, to speak for them, to proclaim something for them, to make announcements for them, and maybe even do other things on their behalf as a representative. So they were sent out with the authority of the one that was sending them, and they went with something to say from the person that was sending them, and they didn't go to speak for themselves. They went to speak for he that sent them. And in this case, Jesus uses the term apostle, which is something that is understood by others. Now, what's really interesting is the word wasn't used by the Pharisees. It wasn't used by the Jews. It was used by the Greeks. How interesting. He's using something that isn't even Jewish to identify his people. And it's really, I really believe he's already preparing. This is my thought, all right? I haven't even read anything from a commentary on this. But it's my thought that Jesus was using a term that eventually the Gentile world would receive and understand. Because the apostles eventually would go from the Jews and eventually go reach the Gentiles with the gospel. Kind of interesting. It's a very good term to be used for them. And there's 12 of them. Interesting. Matches the 12 tribes, doesn't it? Now, we don't know what tribes these men were from, necessarily. All right? We don't know what tribes they were from. They might have been. And I don't know if anybody's ever done a real, tried to do a real in-depth study, because we really don't know what tribes are from, they might have been from. We could maybe guess from the area, but majority of them are from the Galilee area. So, but many of the tribes did interact in areas too, so it's hard to say. But there were 12. 12 men to represent. Interesting how God used 12 tribes, 12 sons that became 12 tribes. It's just one of those numbers that God uses in relationship to his people. So he uses these 12 men. He selects them out of all the others to be given a ministry that is going to be more is going to take more of their time, more of their energy, more of their heart than maybe just being a regular disciple. A call to ministry for the rest of their life. These guys aren't going to go back to fishing or being tax collectors anymore. He's called them to himself to represent him. And in verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. Now understand, he's still in the Galilee area in the northern part of Israel, and now people are coming from the south and are coming from the coast to come hear him. It's not just a multitude from the Galilee area. More people are coming from all over to come see him. And this without any modern day marketing. Without any modern day marketing at all. It was just word of mouth. Word of mouth is still the best marketing tool there is. Right, brother? It is still the best marketing tool there is. You do good work, and the person that you did good work for, the first time they run into somebody that needs your kind of expertise, we'll give them your name. Right? They'll refer. It's called referrals, right? Oh, you want a good dentist? Go use my dentist. He's really good. Right? Why? Well, they tell you why. Right? Oh, hey, you need a good mechanic? Hey, go to this guy. Don't go to that guy. Go to this guy over here. This guy will take care of you real good. Mention my name, they'll even say. Right? And let them know you're a friend of mine. Right? Because that mechanic has a good reputation, does good work, and so forth. It might be a restaurant. It might be any kind of store. It might be any kind of professional. go to that person because, and so business comes that way. I remember doing business. Of course, I did ads and I did larger ads in the Yellow Pages, which are almost non-existent, even though they still throw them on your porch. It's kind of funny. I mean, it goes my porch recycling right directly there. That's as far as it goes, you know. But now you got things like Yelp, right? You go in there, you go on the internet, and it has this little Yelp, little thing, a symbol, and it shows how many points they're getting. Oh, 4.5. That's pretty good. Let's read some of those. And you read the comments of people, and they say what they liked about it. All right? I use a little program called TripAdvisor, and it's about, you can look in there and, hey, what's around me? And you can look at restaurants or attractions, and people will say what they liked about someplace or didn't like about something. Don't go there. The steaks are terrible. The service is terrible. We waited for 2.5 hours to get food. Whatever it is, you can look, right? We even look to use people's advice because we want to know. Guess what? God still works the same way. I want to be honestly, as much as any church may advertise, billboards, Yellow Pages, internet, pay for that ad, you know, being on the top in Google, whatever it is, whatever they do, the thing that really will draw people the most is because someone has told someone else. They've invited someone, say, hey, if you don't have a church, come to my church. You'll get fed, you'll get ministered to, the people are great, I really love it there, they're wonderful, and they like you as a neighbor, so they go, well, maybe we'll go, right? And you know, it's the same way with Jesus. You know, if you're getting along with somebody and they're a neighbor and they're new and you're getting along and you're hitting it really well and they go, you're pretty good. Hey, let's get together for dinner. Yeah, real cool. Next thing you know, you're starting to share with them about Jesus and they're going, yeah, really? Tell me more. Because they like you. They like your personality. You're kind to them. You're helpful to them. You watch over their house when they're on vacation. And now you're sharing, hey, let me introduce you to Jesus who's touched and changed my life. And they trust you because you're a great neighbor. So they start listening to what you have to share. And they might want what you have. And so word of mouth has always been the means, the primary means, I should say, that God uses. Now, he'll use other things, but it is the primary means. I bet you if you were to take a poll at Harvest, and I don't know if anybody's ever done one, at Harvest, Summer Harvest, Harvest Crusades, if someone was to take a poll of all those that came forward, how many of them came because of a bumper sticker? How many of them came because of a poster? How many of them came because of a friend? The friends would have won out big time. I really believe that. And a lot of times, if those of you that have gone in the field and counseled, who's come with them? The people come down and go, no, I'm just with this brother here. He's giving his life to the Lord. This is my brother, or this is my next-door neighbor, and I'm just coming down with them. Oh, cool, man. Come on. Let's go minister. It's really cool watching the neighbor coming down with them that led him, got him to come, or the brother-in-law, or whatever it might be. And so this spreading of word from Jesus is one, his words were different. How he dealt with the law was definitely different. How he ministered the people and the gifts, the anointing of God on him was also different. People were getting healed, made whole in front of their eyes. So sure enough, boy, they all knew somebody that was sick that they could bring. And so they came from all over these areas and to hear him, notice that, to hear him. So first, they were interested in his teaching. They wanted to hear what he had to say. It's not all about the miracles and the signs. It's about what he has to say. And then also they were healed. In verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. You can underline that last word, all. Healed them all. All were being healed. Understand something. Again, what are they doing? They're reaching out to him. They're taking steps of faith and they're reaching out to Jesus. And he doesn't even have to touch them. He doesn't have to look upon them. All they want to do is, all I got to do is touch him. All I got to do is just that arm right there, just this shoulder, maybe his back as it goes by me. If I could just reach there between the crowd, oh, okay, I got it, right? He says, and power left him. This wasn't just their faith going, okay, this is my faith in action. Okay, God, touch me. They literally experienced power coming from him. He oozed of it, godly power. So when they touched him, they could feel that power begin to go down their arm into their body. I don't know if you've ever talked to anybody that's been supernaturally healed. But I have with some of the people that I've known that have, they talk about this, just their body almost vibrating. I remember one person saying, yeah, it was like my body just started to vibrate when God started to touch me. And I've heard others, man, I just went warm all over my body at one time. And it wasn't like getting a hot flash, which makes you feel really weird. It was just warmth all of a sudden that hit them. And they could tell that God was doing something in healing, all right? And doing some, and so power came from him. If I can just get near him, imagine that. People getting touched and all of them being healed, all of them going back home, all of them going back to Jerusalem, back to Tyre and going, I'm healed. Look at this. I'm healed. This skin ailment's gone. My crippled arm, gone, right? People that had to be carried to Jesus are walking back home, touched. And that's what happens when people desire, when they hear about him, when they know about him, when they find out about him by others, and they come and they reach out to Jesus. Jesus meets them where they're at. And so you can't force somebody to do that. You know that old line, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. It's so true when it comes to people accepting Christ. You can lead them to Jesus, but it doesn't mean that they will unless they in their heart truly want to reach out to him. And that's what it is reaching out to him in faith. And thing is, they had to be close to him. They had to get as close as they could to him to be touched. This should tell us about our lives. If we desire to be touched by the Lord, if we desire to experience his power, if we desire to receive from him, we need to be close to him. And what's wonderful is we don't have to fight a crowd to get close to the Lord. We don't have to be fighting a multitude of people to be touched. It can happen here while you're sitting here. It can happen when you're in your house. It can happen in your car, in the privacy of your where you're just by yourself completely or with your family. It doesn't matter if you're reaching out to Jesus and your faith is trusting him to supply. He will touch you. He will touch you. But I tell you what, they heard him teach as well. They heard him change what they thought about the law, about life, about God, and they received it. As we get into next week's study of the rest of this chapter, we'll start seeing him give quite a bit of sermon, quite a bit of teaching on how they're to look at things a lot differently than they did. And I really believe it's impactful for us today because I believe we really still hold on to some of the same mistaken views that they do, or they did, I should say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, may we experience the freedom of